You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I want to speak a little bit this morning, take us into that epistle passage that you heard, perhaps, if you were in the 9 o'clock service, from Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses more than what we heard in the service this morning. So I'm going to be beginning at verse 1 of Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not troublesome for me, and for you it's a safeguard. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers, those who would mutilate the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Be to God. Well, what a remarkable passage that is. You know, and it's about identity, I think. Identity is something that we all wrestle with. You know, who am I? It's an important question that all of us, like it or not, seek to answer. So I want us to focus on that question as we listen to Paul this morning in this passage. It's talking about something which is dear to Paul's heart. And he wants to tell us. He's telling his Philippian readers, and he wants to tell us, who are we? Who we are? What a gift! I mean, this is one of the most basic questions that every human being asks. And this portion of Paul's letter to his Philippian friends begins this exploration of exploring and addressing who we are by seeking to answer a particular problem. And from there, he extrapolates this principle that answers that bigger question. So the particular problem that we heard about in those first few verses of Philippians was this problem of circumcision. There were those present among the Philippians who were trying their best to convince everybody that in order to truly belong to the family of God and to pursue Christ wholeheartedly, they also needed to follow the Jewish law, exemplified in this case by their insistence that male believers in Christ undergo those Jewish rites of circumcision. By doing so, then they would be able to have confidence that they had a share in the inheritance promised to God's people. So, in their view, who a person was dictated by birthright and by careful adherence to prescribed laws and traditions. And Paul responds to the confidence of these Judaizers, as he would call them, and he begins to answer them by playing a little bit of his own one-upmanship. He lists seven things from his own lineage and accomplishments that stand up to and even outstrip any of the claims being made by these other folks in Philippi. Four of them are inherited privileges, and the other three are personal achievements. So he first deals with this central tenet of their claims. If they want to talk circumcision, okay, let's talk circumcision. He identifies himself as an eighth-dayer, born of parents who strictly followed the Old Testament commands to perform this rite on the eighth day after the child's birth. And what's more, he's not just a late joiner. He's not a proselyte. He's a full member of the people of Israel. And what's more, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe whose borders penetrate Jerusalem, including the temple, the tribe who had produced Israel's first king, Saul, after whom he was named, at least up until his conversion. And what's more, he says, I'm a Hebrew born of Hebrews, which is probably a reference to his ability to speak and to write Hebrew and Aramaic, which would further distinguish him from many other Jews who had been born outside of Israel and who only spoke Greek. So, in terms of lineage, he is head and shoulders above all comers. But also in terms of his practice, he continues to pile it on thick. He's making a point. As to the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. This meant that Paul had devoted himself not only to obey the Old Testament law, but also the hundreds of commands in the oral tradition and the interpretations of the law and tradition set down by the scribes and the experts in the law. And he had set himself apart to live righteously in the service of the law. And in terms of performance, this adherence to the rule of the Pharisees, he says, was zealous, to the point that he chased down those he felt who were blaspheming God and flouting his laws, right? The church. And so his final conclusion and the final accomplishment he notes is this, that as a result of these things, he was, according to the standard of the law and tradition, blameless. He could call himself faultless. Like the rich young ruler in the Gospels, he had fulfilled all the requirements of the law. So says Paul, if anyone has a reason to be confident in the law and tradition and to draw his sense of identity from societal position and blameless observance of the commandments, Paul says, oh, it's me. I'm the one. If this is what determines who I am, Paul says, then listen up. I was somebody. But then you know what he says. All this means nothing. Now, he's not disparaging his Jewish heritage. He's not even undermining a call to righteous living and holiness. He's simply saying that placing confidence in these things as a means of discovering our identity is a dead-end road. And it's such a dead end that he willingly abandons all of these identity markers in order that he might know Christ Jesus, his Lord. He tells us that he has suffered the loss of all these things. And we know from his own testimony that there were very real trials and sufferings for the Apostle Paul when he abandoned his former way of life and began to pursue Jesus. But he says, this loss is nothing compared with the pricelessness of knowing Christ. In fact, he considers his previous position and attainments as being as worthless as, well, Paul actually uses the S word. Now, if anyone's dozing, they're awake now. But I know that the ESV translates this word as rubbish. That completely misses the shock value of the original expression. The S word that Paul used was the Greek word skubala, which literally means dog castings. And it's a little bit unclear, a little ambiguous as to whether it was things that were thrown to the dogs or things which the dogs cast after eating the things thrown to them. So it included dung, it included muck and food waste. And the connotation it carried was vulgar, kind of like our S word. Rubbish is a term that's kind of maybe a refined upper-class English woman might use to dismiss some nonsense being spoken. You know, that's rubbish. Or it conjures up the images, and I'm dating myself here, but images of the man from Glad, you know, in his white suit carrying a gleaming white plastic bag to the curb. That's not how Paul's readers would have heard it. And I think we need to hear it like Paul's readers and their opponents. We need to know that his words would have been just as, if not more, offensive and shocking than our use of that crude term. Paul is speaking emphatically here. He has already told them three times that he regards these things as loss. And now he returns with this added vehemence to tell them how he really felt about placing confidence in those things that they held in such high esteem. They are as worthless as the filth you dump out in the streets and let the dogs root through. And what's more, he's telling them in no uncertain terms that those who continue to put their confidence in those things are themselves no better than dogs, rummaging through sewage and kitchen waste for scraps. You know, maybe you heard that verse too. You know, he did actually call them that. Beware of the dogs way back then. And so, no, Paul says, these things, they're not worthy of our confidence in determining who we are. Our confidence comes only from being found in Christ. And our righteousness comes only through faith in him. Who am I? Says Paul. I am Christ. All that I am, all that I have, is summed up in my being found in him. This is our confidence, he says. Nothing else. And so he's turned his back on these misplaced confidences of the past, and now he has his eyes fixed only on Christ. And again, you know, this is probably Paul's last letter that he wrote. He's writing it from a Roman prison. You know, he's very close to death. And in verses 10 and 11, he launches into this complex idea. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, this has always puzzled me a little. You know, how can the apostle who had met Christ in person on the Damascus Road and subsequently taken up into the third heaven make a statement like, I want to know Christ? What hope is there for me? For the rest of us, you know, if Paul here at the end of his life in this Roman jail is still struggling to know and desperately wanting to know Christ, well, I think in truth the answer is there's a lot of hope. Paul's statement is not that he is ignorant of Christ. He just wants even more intimacy. And he recognizes that in his present state, there's just still an awful lot to be accomplished. It's no coincidence that this desire to know Christ is directly linked to the power of Christ's resurrection. Because that is precisely what Paul himself is longing for. He understood that Christ's resurrection was a guarantee of his own resurrection. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. For if for this life we've only hoped in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who have died. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. And then he also says in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. See, Paul's future was not guaranteed in any way by his past accomplishments and his stellar lineage. It was guaranteed by the power of Christ's resurrection and the future promise of his own rising. And until the day arrived that either Paul died in Christ or was transformed to glory, he intended to have the same mind as his Savior. He intended to take seriously the words he'd already shared with his readers about patterning their lives after Christ's own example, Philippians chapter 2. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant, being found, even being obedient to the point of death. And so it's that example of Jesus in chapter 2, that example of suffering and death that leads to exaltation, that Paul is wholeheartedly buying into. It's no surprise to Paul that he continues to suffer. He's not surprised that he's in a Roman jail. He expected to suffer because he recognized that his sufferings united him with Christ and were, in fact, bearable because of the power of Christ's resurrection. And further, if he was united with Christ in suffering and death, then it followed that he would be united with him in resurrection life. This was the promise that he clung to. And I think it's the promise that we need to cling to. Our God always waits for us. But, in my own case at least, even in the midst of my own faithful turning and returning, I have found myself in dark and hard places. When I was younger in this journey, I found it quite confusing and disheartening. And if I'm honest, I sometimes still do. I was, as best as I could, trying to pay attention to the voice of God's Spirit. And yet, there were times that I was not experiencing abundance or wholeness. Instead, I was sometimes feeling abandoned and a little bit lost. It's taken me a long time to recognize that when I find myself in these places, the goal is not simply to get out of them as quickly as I possibly can. That's my first inclination. I have begun to see that these places, even these feelings of abandonment and confusion, have much to teach me about my God and about myself. And I see that even Jesus in his own earthly ministry found himself in dark circumstances, not of his own making, and also had hard questions that were not immediately answered. And so I've begun to pay closer attention in hard situations. And instead of looking for the quickest way out, which is my natural inclination, I've started to try and look for the best way through. How am I supposed to navigate this particular journey? And it's not an easy task for those of us who have grown up in a culture where pain and suffering are supposed to be avoided at all costs. The author and poet Wendell Berry writes, it may be when we no longer know what to do, we have come to our real work. And that when we no longer know which way to go, we've begun our real journey. Yeah. Our days aren't endless, are they? I now mark each new year not only as a beginning, but also as an end. The end of another good year, a good year in which God has been incredibly faithful, a year that has contained much for which to be grateful. But it's an end all the same. And there's a subtle reminder that, and it's persistent, that while there may be many more years here to enjoy God's faithfulness, they're not endless. They will not be endless. And this has had a wonderfully clarifying and focusing effect for me. It reminds me that the time I have left is really precious. It's not unlimited. And it galvanizes my desire to be more intentional about the small choices that I make throughout my day. The choices that shape the way my character grows or does not. It makes me revisit my priorities. calls me to put first the things that are truly important, the things that are truly going to last, because that is also a reality. And my consideration of the brevity of this life does not leave me despondent and without hope. In fact, it in some ways excites me that this weak, fragile, and generally cussed condition in which I find myself in, with all its failings and with all of its deliberate disobediences, will one day be transformed beyond my wildest imaginings. And I will be like Christ. Yeah. Because I'll see him as he is. But you know what? All of that glory requires death. Not just a death that takes us from this existence into eternity with God, but that daily sort of death that requires me to die to myself, that calls me to lose my life for Christ's sake and to put to death my sinful nature in order that I can increasingly live for him who died for me and was raised for me. And make no mistake, these little deaths that we are asked to go through daily on our journey to life are not without cost. As you know, I'm not telling anybody any secrets here, am I? But when you're called to die to something, it's going to likely be painful. And we are going to indeed suffer loss. Something perhaps on which we have depended for significance or for security or for comfort, that has to be abandoned. We have to actually let it go. We have to let that die. And sometimes we're not sure that we can survive without it. That's a sort of death. But unlike death, the enemy, that threatens to separate us from life with God, this kind of death is a severe mercy. It leads instead to new life, and it allows us to identify more clearly who we really are in Christ. And as you know, dying to ourselves is not an easy or a quick and a pain-free process. It is costly. But if you don't hear anything else this morning, may the Spirit help you hear this. God does not ask us to die to who we are. He only asks us to die to who we're not. God does not ask you to die to who you truly are. He just asks you to die to who you are not. That false sense of self that all of us manage our lives with. Thomas Merton reminds us that it's the very essence of Christianity to face suffering and death, not because they're good, not because they have meaning, but he writes, but because the resurrection of Jesus has robbed them of their meaning. And as Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glory that's about to be revealed to us. It wasn't that Paul was a masochist and enjoyed suffering. That's just weird. But he did take joy in his suffering because he knew that its presence was a certain evidence of his intimate relationship with the Lord. He was sharing in Jesus' life and in his death. And so, in chapter 3 of Philippians, by the time he gets to that verse 11, all of this leaves him totally amazed. If somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He can still hardly believe that he is going to get to live a resurrected life with Jesus. But he clings to that. And it spurs him on. And so in verses 12 to 14, he's telling us quite clearly that he recognizes that he is still a long way off. Right? Not that I have already obtained it. I'm still working. Right? It's the guy who could be in the last few months of his life, right? And he's going, yeah, no, I'm not there yet. I'm still moving forward. I can give myself wholly to this. He continues to strain toward knowing Christ and toward experiencing the fullness of resurrection life that's already at work in him. That's all Paul wants. Everything else fades in the burning brilliance of the desire for an intimate and a full knowledge of Jesus and a new body, which will make all this possible. Let's not forget that. You can keep your law, he tells them. You can keep your rituals. You can keep your social status and the trappings and everything that goes with that. These are all just a filthy, sad waste of time, he says. He says, I just want to know Jesus. I want to know his resurrection power coursing through my veins as I give myself over to suffering and death. That's a tension, isn't it? I want to know that resurrection power as I give myself over to suffering and death. Kind of reminds me a little bit of what Adam was talking about this morning in the sermon. And that call, the giving it, am I willing to just offer it all? This hope of resurrection is why every Eucharist we give thanks to God that Christ's perfect sacrifice destroys the power of sin and death, and that by raising him to life, God gives us life forevermore. And that's why we proclaim that mystery of faith. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Paul knew to whom he belonged, and he knew the hope that being found in Christ brought. It allowed him to answer that "who am I" question. Paul, who are you? I am Christ. I want to make him my own, he writes, because he has made me his own. I know who I am, says Paul. I am Christ. And that's it, folks, isn't it? That's who you and I are supposed to be. Who are we? We were made to be Christ's. You know, our regular attendance at church, you know, I tend to go there regularly. generous giving, a good family background, a great work ethic, a great group of friends in their place. These are all good gifts from God. Good gifts. But if any or all of these things are the reason for our confidence, we're wasting our time. For they are gutter filth compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. So, instead, we should ask ourselves this. Do I know Jesus? Do we know Jesus? Have we experienced the power of his resurrection bringing us to life in the midst of our own suffering and death? Is our one burning desire to press toward the fullness and the wholeness that awaits us in that final resurrection? This, says Paul, is the good news of the gospel. This is truly who we are. Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask that the good things that your Spirit has desired to speak to us about this morning, the fruitful things, we do pray that those would be planted deep in our hearts, that your Spirit would water them, and that they would begin to root and grow and produce the fruit that is pleasing to you. And the other stuff that I might have said this morning that was not helpful and that was not guided by your Spirit, would you let that just sort of blow away on a stiff Saskatchewan breeze and let it, like chaff, disappear? We know that you love us, and we know that you desire our wholeness, and we know that that comes from patterning our lives after the life of your Son, Jesus. And so we are so grateful to be found in him. And I pray that as we continue through this day, that you would remind us of who we truly are. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.